Job.
Amen.
We're a little light on time. And so if you'll turn to the book of Job. Most of you have probably already read the passages, and you may have read them a number of times, the entire book. I want us to look at chapters 1 and 2, and then I want to talk to you about adversity and the role that adversity plays in our life and why it's there and what God does with it. We're told that in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. Right off the bat, we're told that this guy is probably the most righteous man to live in the ancient Near East during his time period. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. He was very concerned with righteousness and that his children be righteous before the Lord. He was even willing to offer sacrifice on their behalf. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In other words, have you checked out Job? You see what a righteous and godly man he is? Fears me, turns away from evil. He says, "There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless, upright, a man who fears me and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Of course he blesses you. Of course he honors you. Look how you've taken such good care of him. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself do not lay a finger." In other words, the Lord's saying, "Let's see. Let's see." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. How would you feel if there was a conversation in heaven regarding you?
I was like, wait.
"Have you considered my servant John?" Okay. See, what God does through Job is he pulls the curtain back a little bit. He lets us see some of the drama that goes on behind the scenes that we hardly ever get visibility of. "Have you considered my servant John? Righteous man, shuns evil, faithful in all ways." And can't you just see, Satan says, "Well, give me permission to sift him. And let's see if he's righteous. Let's see if he fears you. Let's see if he honors you. I'll bet you, God, if you give me permission to sift him, I'll sift him good. And he'll end up cursing you to your face." How would you like that? It goes on all the time. Do you know that? It goes on all the time. One of Satan's names is called what? The accuser of the brethren. And he's all the while looking for opportunities when you and I try to live righteously in a way that brings honor to God, to set out to serve him faithfully. The accuser of the brethren comes and seeks access to our life to sift us. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at his oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, and when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, it collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Job is stripped of all of his possessions and all of his family, save his wife. We're told that this Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, he fell to the ground and complained. No, he fell to the ground and what? That's the message right there. We can go home. Is that instructive? He fell to the ground and he worshiped. Does not the third proverb say, "Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in Him with all your heart." "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Whew. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant John?" Again. You know, sometimes we feel like we're absolutely at the limit, don't we? "I can't stand another day, God. I can't take these kids one more minute, God. I can't take this trial. I'm being overwhelmed." Well, you may feel like you are. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. Just let me at him personally and watch what he does." He says, "Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, God's not going to stretch out his hand, but he's going to give Satan access to his servant Job. This is awesome to me. This is awesome to me. The implications for each one of us who are believers and people who are striving to live righteously, this is awesome. Do you mean that God would allow Satan to actually sift me? Yes. Yes. In most evangelical circles, that would be unthinkable. Certainly in the whole charismatic movement. People cannot, they don't have a category for that. And yet it's plainly stated here and elsewhere. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. You can do anything to him you want. You can't kill him." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Every square inch of his body was covered with grief and pain. And then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Even his wife now is separated from him. He's all alone. He is all alone. Paul says in Corinthians that God's strength is perfected in our weakness. Job replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, if you read the rest of the book of Job, you know that his three friends come and sit with him for 7 days and comfort him. No, they really do. They sit with him for 7 days in silence and they comfort him in those 7 days. But they're burning inside. I mean, his life has gone through so much devastation. In their mentality, he surely must have committed some vile, heinous sin that he's hidden from everybody except God. And now this is the final retribution that's coming onto his life. And they can no longer contain it. And they begin to tell him over and over. In fact, Job says in chapter 19, he says, "You've told me 10 times over and over and over. You've accused me." So they move from being quiet comforters to telling him his problem. "This is why you're so afflicted." And then the whole rest of the book are the various conversations. Each person lines up, addresses Job. Job responds, and they go back and forth, back and forth. And their theology is correct. It's just incomplete. There's no problem with the theology. You read it, and it's very, very correct, but it's just incomplete. And then finally, Job has reached such a point where he's utterly, utterly exasperated. God has stretched him truly to the limit. And it's at that point Job cries out, and God comes after we don't know how long a period of time. God finally comes and brings a revelation of himself to Job. And Job's response is, "Shut my mouth. I am unworthy." I want to talk to you about this a minute. Keep that phrase in your mind. I am unworthy. What's going on here? There's two things going on in Job. There's many things going on, but two things I want to focus on tonight. The first thing is this. I think this is key, because everything else stems from it. Job is on display. Job is on display. He's an example to Satan, the whole angelic and demonic realm. He's an example to everyone who would read that book henceforth. He's an example. We're on display, aren't we? Your life, my life, because we profess Jesus, we're on display. There's all sorts of beings and people observing, watching, loving to have the opportunity to trip you up, to catch you in a lie or to in some indiscretion so they can point it out, because you see in their mind you are holier than they. They can't stand that. Lots of people watching. We're on display, just was Job. How do we respond? Regardless of what happens in our life, how do we respond when things come into our life? What kind of testimony is going on in that heavenly realm with respect to each one of us? So Job is on display. Because he's on display, here's the second thing, and this is the thing I really want to focus on tonight, is that God will use, now this is key, understand the words I'm using, God will use the sufferings, the tribulation, the afflictions, the adversity in Job's life to further refine his character. Now, here's the greatest man in all the East. Here's a guy that turns away from evil, who honors God. Righteous. By all standards. And yet God is going to continue to refine his character. And he does so through adversity. I want us to focus on that theme. I want you to know that adversity in our life, Jesus said tribulation is inevitable. Tribulation is inevitable. Adversity is going to be there. But it's not without purpose. It's not meaningless. Things happen in our life that we said, what? Why'd this happen? This makes absolutely no sense. True? Mm-hmm. You ever had something happen in your life? I mean, you get a flat tire. Dumb. You just bought brand new tires and now you get a flat. Or you're just walking along, you slip off the curb, you break your leg. Crazy things. Inconveniences of all magnitude come into our life. And it seems like they're coincidental. It seems like they don't make any sense. There's no meaning. They interrupt our life and our normal course of events. Are they wholly without meaning? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Adversity is purposeful. Adversity is purposeful. One of the principal lessons in Job is that adversity is neither accidental nor is it meaningless. That is a powerful lesson for us to learn to keep in mind. Through Job, God is telling us that adversity not only is purposeful, but that that purpose is actually good. If you can think about that. The purpose is good. Now, although adversity obviously comes from Satan, he brings it into our life, it comes with God's permission. If you remember back in Luke, I think it's chapter 22, when Jesus is talking to his disciples just prior to his going to the cross, he turns to Peter and speaking to Peter, but speaking to all the disciples, because the word you is in plural there, he says, Satan has asked permission to sift you all. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. That's key. Jesus doesn't say Satan isn't going to sift you. He's asked permission. He needs permission. And God gives it. That's the incredible thing. And Jesus says, I prayed for you. We have an intercessor who continues to intercede on our behalf that our faith would not fail through the sifting. So though adversity comes from Satan, it comes with God's permission. We need to understand that Satan is a created being. He is not omnipotent like God. He is just another created being. He functions only by power that originates in God. Everything holds together by God's power. Everything functions by God's power. Your very next breath is because of God's power enabling you to breathe. Satan could not even move an eyelash without God's permission. Do you know that? God has him on a very short chain. And fairly regularly yanks that chain. Choke chain. Satan intends his afflictions for evil, but God intends them for good. You remember Joseph? Genesis chapter 45, when Joseph finally, his brothers finally come down to Egypt, and they've gone through all these little games, these little tests. And finally, Joseph clears the court to reveal himself to his brothers, whom he hasn't seen in years and years and years, who originally hated him and sold him off into slavery. And he says, that which you meant for evil for me, God meant for good. You see, it's nice to have 20/20 hindsight, huh? But it's even better to see these lessons and to look in the future and to see through vision and say, God, I know your plans for me are good. Even in the spite of what's going on, and I don't understand it all, but I know you and I know you understand it. My hope and my trust is in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the great safety net of the Bible. The greatest promise in the Bible. And what is that? And we know that in all things, not most things, not just the good things, but in all things, God works for our good. Why? Because we love Him and have been called according to His purpose. So we see that though Satan intends his afflictions for our evil, for our destruction, God intends them for good. And God is so awesomely, overwhelmingly powerful and creative and able, He can overrule Satan's plans. He can overrule his activities and turn them around and use them for our good. Awesome God. What's our normal response to adversity? What's our normal response? Is it to embrace it? No, our normal response to adversity is to what? Get rid of it as soon as possible. Get rid of it as soon as possible. I do not like this. This is not my favorite thing. I do not like pain. And so I'm going to seek to get rid of it as soon as I can. What would happen, do you think, if we began to observe and look and see and have a viewpoint towards adversity, which would lead to an understanding that, you know, maybe there's something, maybe God's trying to talk to me. Maybe there's an important message here that God's trying to get through to me. Maybe I just need to be humble enough to receive the instruction. Rather than quickly trying to get rid of it, maybe I need to get quiet before the Lord and say, God, what's going on here? Not why is this happening, but how should I respond? What lesson are you trying to teach me? Famous Bible teacher Alexander McLaren said, every affliction comes with a message from the heart of God. Every affliction comes with a message from the heart of God. I believe with all my heart we can learn much about God, we can learn much about ourselves, we can learn much about how to live our lives through adversity. It just is a matter of how we look at it, how we respond to it. Now, I don't want to discount the value of relief from adversity, relief from pain. But sometimes I think that we focus more on the relief than on the new lesson or on the spiritual insight and the resultant spiritual growth that God wants to accomplish in our life. Perhaps more people would find relief from their adversity if they were to see their affliction as something coming, indeed, intended to drive them to God. Drive them to God and to a greater interest in knowing Him and a greater interest in knowing His will. To allow affliction to drive me to God, even before healing comes, even before relief comes, may be more important, may be of more consequence than to receive a healing, receive relief without a closer relationship to God. Does that make sense to you? God, I'd much rather be closer to you, and if this is going to facilitate that process, so be it. But to get relief from this pain without benefiting and without drawing closer to you, choice is ours in a lot of cases. I would submit to you there's nothing more important than a closer walk with God. He wants to draw us close. Judy gave me a word just earlier, and God just shared that, this written word. Draw close to me. Draw close to me. I have many things to share with you. I have many things I want to do in your life. Draw close to me. There's nothing more important than a closer walk with God. In all of God's dealings with us, He is working towards greater holiness in our life. Greater holiness. Because as holiness increases, as He builds more holiness into our life, the closer we are to Him, because the closer, the more we're like Him. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul writes and he tells us God's great purpose for our life. What's God's purpose for your life? Why did He save you? To keep you out of hell? No, that's a byproduct. You know why He saved you? To make you more like Jesus. He's recreating the human race. He's restoring the image that was destroyed from the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis. We are originally meant to be just like Him. Not gods, not miniature gods, but just like Him. So that we could have perfect fellowship, perfect relationship. But something has happened to us. Sin has entered into our life. Disease, pain, grief, sorrow, brokenness, hurt, death. And God's purpose is to eradicate all that and to restore us to greater than the original glory that we had. So that's His purpose. And part of that is to build into us holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter rehearses that from Leviticus. And when God says to us, He says, "Be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy." Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Endure hardship as discipline or as training. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. If you don't have any tribulation in your life, you better worry. Somebody came to me, I said that years and years ago. I made that same statement. And this woman came up to me after the service and she says, "My life is just so blessed, I have no tribulation." I said, "You better worry." You better worry you've got no tribulation. Jesus said, you're going to have much tribulation. If you're my disciple, you better learn to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me every day. The servant is not greater than the master. If they treated me this way, he says, they're going to treat you the same way. He says, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we've respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. In His holiness. And no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Amen? He says, but painful. And later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But that's the very same thing God's doing. God is training us up in the way we should go. And He disciplines us, and He uses adversity in our life. Beloved, let no one deceive you. Whether God does miraculous deliverances or permits great affliction, doesn't matter. All is for one purpose, and that one purpose is, what's the H word? Holiness. Holiness. And what's the essence of holiness? What's the fragrance that emanates from holiness? What can you think? Think about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, hint, hint. Agape love. Agape love. The more holiness, the more love. The more holiness, the more love. Amen. Amen. And what? God is love. Why is He love? Because He is holy. He is holy. And so He's making us holy so that we can not just know His love, but we can what? Be channels of His love. We can love more and more and more like He does. Amen. Think about that for a second. It's been said that there is no difficulty that enough agape love can't overcome. It's been said that there's no disease that enough agape love cannot heal. There's no door that enough agape love can't open. There's no gulf that enough agape love can't bridge, no wall that enough agape love can't throw down. There's no sin that enough agape love can't forgive and redeem. It makes no difference how deeply seated the trouble is. It makes no difference how hopeless the outlook. Doesn't matter how great the mistake, how muddled the situation. A sufficient realization of agape love will dissolve it all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, love never fails. It never fails. And God wants to use us as instruments of love, but before we can be instruments of His love, we've got to be holy. We've got to be holy. And God's purpose in permitting adversity in our life is growth in holiness and growth in love. And that is obtained by a progressive process. A moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, progressive, ongoing process of overcoming the effects of the fall, the effects of sin. God is constantly working in us. It's a process. It's called sanctification. That's the theological word. Transformation every single day. This, I think, may be more important in God's sight than immediate healing or immediate deliverance. It's more important to Him that we be holy than that we be healed. Do you know that? That's an important distinction to make. And I know lots of people will disagree with me. I'm convinced that because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, our discovery and our response to God's refining work takes time. Why? Because we're imperfect. We're fallen. And we're muddling along and trying to discover, what's God doing in me? And then responding to it. It takes time. It's a slow process. The yielding, the adjusting, it's not always easy, is it? We read in the Bible, how many husbands and wives do we have here? Okay, good. We read in the Bible, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Easy, piece of cake. Right, husbands? Wives. 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 Submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Piece of cake, right? I mean, God's revealed His will. We ought to just be able to implement it, true? Just obey God. Piece of cake. Right? Do you get a feeling for what I'm talking about, this refining process? Just recognizing and just beginning to implement God's will, just His revealed will. That's the things that we don't even really know about. Those things take a while, don't they? They take a while. Just yielding to Him. Oh, God. I can see some of you groaned also. You know, the effects of the fall, sin in us, is so deeply ingrained and so all-pervasive throughout our life that sometimes, not always, but sometimes, only a supernatural revelation of God, only God just breaking in to our life and revealing Himself for a flash, can expose the depth of sin in us. Isaiah in chapter 6, he talks about seeing the Lord high and lifted up in the throne and the angels and all the creatures around the throne, holy, holy, holy. And he's taken with God's beauty. And what's his response? Woe is me! He's convicted. Isaiah was a holy man, a righteous man, advanced in grace, loved God, a prophet, anointed, and yet he sees a vision of God, and he is convicted of the depth of his sin. He says, I am a man with a dirty mouth, and I live amongst a people with dirty mouths. And Job also. Job experienced the same thing. At the end of the book, you read in chapter 40, when God finally reveals to him, and God says to him, in effect, what Paul says in Romans 9, who are you, O man, who questions me? Where were you? Where were you when I made the ostrich? Who would ever think? Who would ever think to make an ostrich? Now, I don't mean to be irreverent, but think about that. Yet God says, where were you when I made the ostrich? Where were you when I hung the earth in space? And God just goes on and on and on, and Job's going, woo, woo. He gets a vision of God's majesty and God's awesome power, and Job can only say at the conclusion of it all, shut my mouth. I am unworthy. With that blinding, brilliant insight into God, Job could only come away, as righteous as he is, with an incredible conviction of the depth of his sin still. And all he can say, no more excuses. No more self-justification. No more self-vindication. All he can say is, I am unworthy. I am unworthy. You see what adversity worked in his life? The lesson here is that God has something to say to us in our afflictions. God has something to say to us in our afflictions, no matter what they are. And the essential thing for us is to get quiet enough to hear God's voice. Barry Felix, who you saw in the Africa film, preaching. Many of you know Barry, and we affectionately call him the Bear. We love him. Precious, precious brother. He shared with me this week, he said, I started journaling. I started keeping a journal. He said, I never thought I could do this. I never had any desire to do it. But he says, but I started journaling, and I started writing out my thoughts in the morning. I'd get up early, and I just kind of write out my thoughts, and I found myself writing out my prayers. He said, the effect has been that it slows my life down from, ultra speed to a nice, slower pace where I have begun to hear God. God's begun to speak to me. He's begun to minister to me. See, you got to get quiet. You got to quit running around saying, I need relief, I need relief, I need relief. But sometimes in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our adversity, stop and say, God, what are you trying to tell me? Get quiet. Get quiet. So you might be able to hear his voice. One of the most difficult tests of character is the ability to wait on God without losing patience with him. Do you know that? That's one of the most difficult tests of character. Wait on God without losing patience. I'm convinced that one reason why healing, while relief, while deliverance may sometimes be postponed could be our failure to grow spiritually, our failure to hear from God. our life, our person, we have been so disturbed and distorted and damaged by the fall that our spiritual growth is greatly impeded by the effects of sin, the effects of the fall. And as a result, I think our faith for healing is hindered. When Jesus healed people, he very often turned to them and said, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well." But in a lot of cases, people say, "Well, I have faith, but I'm not well." Maybe God means for you to grow. Maybe God means for you to mature. Maybe God is trying to speak to you. And rather than so much seeking relief, maybe you just need to say, "God, speak to me. Your servant is here. Your servant is listening." It's easy to lose patience with God, isn't it? It's easy to lose patience with Him and wonder why relief does not come immediately. You see, there's no lacking in God's resources. He's already made it possible for us to experience substantial healing in every area of our life. Peter says, God's power has afforded us, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. God's already made all the resources available to us. And what appears as a slowness of God's method may actually be our own spiritual dullness, our inability to receive what He's wanting to tell us, what He's wanting to do in us. When affliction strikes, think about this. Most of us are utterly unconscious of any fault, any failure, any shortcoming in our life. It just strikes out of the blue. We just don't have a clue. And certainly we can't trace it to anything particular in our life. And I'm convinced that because we're totally unconscious of the spiritual imperfections in which God sees and in which God is trying to free us, we think that this particular affliction that has come up into our life is wholly without meaning. "Well, I can't find any reason for this. Why should this happen? I mean, after all, I'm righteous just like Job. Why should these things have happened to me?" Many of us, beloved saints, are so full of unconscious spiritual pride, complacency, conceit, self-centeredness, that only, and here's the key, that only adversity can disillusion us with ourselves. That's the key. What's God trying to do through the adversity? He's trying to root out those things in us that we don't readily see and we deny and we won't acknowledge that are there. We can't readily sense, but He knows that are there. And He's got to bring us to the point where He levels us. And we become so disillusioned with ourselves. Where we say with Job, "I am unworthy." And they're not just words, but they're the only words that we could say. We say with Isaiah, "Woe is me." Not that I'm in trouble, but that I'm a mess down deep inside. See, most of us visibly are pretty right on. But if we could turn that overhead on and have everyone stand in front of it and shine right through you and shine up on that screen all the stuff that's hidden down deep inside, all the stuff we're ashamed of, that we would never admit to, that we buried and we deny and we say, "No, no, 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 no." Who would be the first volunteer to stand up there? Not I. That's why I'm developing a taste for adversity. Imagine if I were to stand up there willingly, voluntarily, the adversity in my life would be much less. God's goal is to disillusion us with ourselves. Disillusion us with ourselves. "I've got nothing to offer you. I am a sinner. I am unworthy. I think it's interesting that Job wasn't healed. He wasn't healed until he was completely disillusioned with himself. And this proved in his life to be a slow process. As righteous as God says he is, there still needed to be work in his life. God's compelled to work in us slowly. You'd say, oh, I wish you'd just do it all and get over with in a snap, right? God, okay, let's take an afternoon, let's take the weekend, Lord. We'll go on a retreat, and you do all this work in me, and let me come back from the mountain off retreat and be a brand new person, excited, and we can get on with it, and we won't have to have any more of this adversity. Doesn't work that way. It's got to be a slow process. You see, because we can't handle God revealing to us the depth of our depravity, the extent of our depravity. Now, some of you are sitting here going, depravity? Depraved? Evil? Those words don't apply to me. Yes, they do. You're just in denial.
That's right.
You may be the sweetest, most lovely, wonderful, gracious person that you know. You may even tithe. But you know something? God is working in you. You can't bear the full revelation of the depth of depravity in your fallen nature. We say things like, don't tell me anymore, I can't handle it. Right? And people just tell us one thing about us we don't like to hear. Try this, husbands and wives, try this. Wonderful exercise. Do this. Go to your spouse. Prepare yourself. Go to your spouse and say, all right, I'm feeling really strong right now. I'm feeling really strong. Tell me one thing that you've been itching to tell me. Just say that one thing. Tell me one thing. If you could change one thing in me, tell me I'm feeling really strong. I won't get defensive. I'm ready to hear whatever it is. One thing. Only one, because I can't bear much more. Right? We did that in our house. We don't do it often, but we do it. Oh, beloved, I have many, many more things to tell you, but we don't have time. No, can't. I've got 4 more pages of notes. Let me conclude with this. Get the tape from last night. I want to ask you these questions. What is it that God is seeking to work in you? What is it that God is seeking to work in you by the mystery, by the sorrow, by the pain, by the tribulation, by the affliction, by the adversities that He permits in your life? What's He seeking to do? What lesson is He trying to teach you? Are you becoming, as a result of these things, are you becoming a better person or are you becoming a bitter person? What's more important to you? To seek relief? To escape the adversity? Or to learn that new lesson that God is trying to teach? And then to take the new steps in faith, in growth that will facilitate the faith for that healing. Facilitate, very possibly, the faith for that deliverance, for that renewal, for that reconciliation. I am convinced that until we have learned to face, to engage, to embrace, to overcome, and to utilize adversity, until we've learned that, we are dangerously vulnerable. Vulnerable to be having our faith undermined, vulnerable to backsliding, vulnerable to cursing God. Until we learn to engage adversity in our life and see it, though Satan means it for evil, though other people may mean it for our harm, God has allowed it. It's come by His permission. He means it for our good. And it comes into our life with a message from His heart. Now, as I say that, I know that many of you have experienced horrible, horrible things in your life. And it's unthinkable that your God should have done that or allowed that in your life. That's right, your God. Your God very often is not the God. We build a God according to our own design, our image, when in fact we don't submit to the God of the Bible. Because we can't fully fathom Him. He's too awesomely great. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul and Barnabas were going around strengthening the disciples, strengthening those churches they'd planted, reminding them, saying this, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Much refining. Much refining. And the only correct reaction to the providences of God, to the mysteries of life, the things that you and I can't fathom and understand, but that come into our life, the only correct reaction to those, Job says it most eloquently in chapter 13, verse 15, "Though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. God, my life is in Your hands. I don't understand what's going on, but I know You, and I know You understand. My hope is in You." That I might learn, and that I might be conformed to the image of Your precious Son. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, I thank You for Job and the testimony that his life is. I thank You, Lord, even for afflictions, for now I have an understanding that they are purposeful. There is a meaning behind them, Lord, that they're not without meaning. Though I don't understand them all, I am committed unalterably to the process of learning those things that You are trying to get through to me, those things that You're trying to teach me. Forgive me for being so dull and insensitive and so hard-hearted and so resistant. Father, I pray Your will be done. Your will be done. You said through Your servant Isaiah that Your ways are higher than our ways and Your thoughts higher than ours. That indeed we should forsake our ways and forsake our thoughts. Lord, I pray that You would enable each one of us, strengthen us to that end. Give us courage, Lord, to trust in You. To live our lives in a manner that would be pleasing to You. Indeed, Lord, You say that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For You are at work in us, both to will and to act according to Your good purpose. Lord, confirm these words in our heart. We love You tonight. I want to just take a